Cool. I want to get started and respect everybody's time. So nice to see you guys here this evening. And we're going to be looking at, we're in Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at 7 through 16 this evening. Hopefully, we'll get all the way through to 16. We might not. We'll kind of see. Well, yeah. You brought your lollipop. That's good. That'll help. Do you have a second? You get two. So last week, when we closed out, I felt like I left a few things, a little bit of meat on the bone, so to speak. And so we're going to kind of go into a little bit more of what was there. And we spent a lot of time talking about the law and the introduction of Paul's subject matter in chapter 3 because it really deserved it. So in a way of recap, I want to say that in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is being extremely protective of the Philippian church and exposing a group of people that have committed their lives to Christ, supposedly, but are teaching that Gentiles must become Jews and follow the Mosaic law, namely keeping circumcision, in order to believe in the gospel message of Jesus. So these people are coming along, and Paul eventually, these guys become called the Judaizers and or Messianic Jews, and they were putting this stumbling block in front of people. They're like, yeah, you can believe in Jesus, but you have to become a Jew first. And so Paul was using some strong language to expose them and their false teaching. In verse 2 of chapter 3, he calls them dogs. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. And he even calls them evildoers. And all these phrases, these words are meant to be these like solid, like right hooks to these people that are coming in, giving the Philippian church this understanding and this ammunition, and go, when this comes our way, that's like a rabid dog in your neighborhood that jumped over the fence and is about to chew you up. That's the imagery he's using. These people are out and tearing people to bits and tearing people's faith to bits. Here's a question I want us to consider. And maybe we can talk about it now or just kind of let it evolve as we go through. Because the church was encountering a false gospel. It was Jesus plus works. It was Jesus plus the old tradition, the old way of doing things, the law of God. So you have the law and Judaism coming up next to the faith in Jesus and what he's done, and everybody's trying to figure out what this marriage looks like. Like, well, Jesus was a Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day when he was born. I mean, like, what? Why aren't we going to keep these laws? Like, what's the deal? So I think the question for us to consider here is, how does something, or the law, that is good, as we see in the scriptures, that describes the law. We see something that's good, and it's describing the law, and it's beautiful. Scriptures talk about it, how beautiful it is, how it's like honey to our taste. Psalms 19, we talked about that last week, and he talks about the law of God and how amazing it is. It's light, and it's just this incredible thing, right? How can that all of a sudden become evil? First and foremost, Paul's trying to tell them that it would be a step back for them to believe in what they were teaching. And then Paul goes into the first part of chapter 3, and which we covered last week, so I'm just kind of doing a little recap here. It's going to lead us up to this little handout I have for you, and we'll get into chapter 7 through maybe 12. We'll see. Paul shows us his spiritual, his physical pedigree as a Jew, and being a Jew of Jews. a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's perfect. He's a Pharisee. He's, according to the law, he was blameless. And he says he let that all go to follow Christ. And it wasn't because that the law was bad. And it wasn't because that, it wasn't because Jews are inherently bad. But he says in the text, we actually see here that the righteousness of God now comes by faith in Christ alone. It's really interesting how in the scriptures, the faith started with Abraham, the father of Judaism. You go back to the Old Testament. This whole relationship with God started by faith, with Abraham living by faith and it being counted to him as righteousness, as the scripture says. And now in the completion of these covenants through faith in the work of Christ alone, this righteousness of God is by faith. It's no longer by the works of the law. So it's not that somehow the law was a mistake that needed to be righted. Some of us have approached it like that. I remember trying to wrap my mind around this years ago in the early stages of my faith and just going, wow, it looks like that was plan A and it got so messed up that Jesus had to come, and then that was really plan A. So actually this was plan B then, you know, and it was like this confusing, you know, kind of like, how do you make sense of this? It was God's will and God's timing to bring all the salvation history to pass and find its fulfillment and completion in his Son, Jesus, the Son of God. And like we talked about last week, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and actually not destroy it. He says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So you guys have there's a little handout here I have for you guys. And this was in one of my commentaries, and it's really cool. It's out of the book of Hebrews commentary, that one of them that I use. I've had this for a long time. I wonder if they do have it on Kindle. You should look that up for me. Let me know if they have it. It is the Zondervan NIV Bible Commentary, Volume 2, Baker and Kohlenberger, Zondervan. I've had this thing for years. I actually stole it from my dad when he was alive. And then he found out I had it, and he's like, "You can have it. It's a really good one." Didn't actually steal it. I borrowed it. But he wasn't there when I borrowed it, so. Yeah. Barker and Kohlenberger. So what you have here is just a quick little sketch of the temple. And what you'll see here in these boxes with these arrows, you'll see references to the book of Hebrews, and in the book of Hebrews how it speaks specifically about this. So this is a symbol or a picture of what the inside of the temple looked like. And you had this altar for the burnt offering. This is where sacrifices were made for the sins of the people. And I'm going to go to my here so we can actually. I tried to make copies in there, but there's so many pages on the book, it wouldn't do its thing. All right, so right.
Which book is it again?
Oh, the book of Hebrews. So from this here,
oh, yeah.
is from the. It's a commentary. Yes, it is a commentary on the New Testament. Yep, volume 2. It is Zondervan NIV Bible commentary. It just had a really cool visual that I wanted to give you guys, and it's definitely not as cool as mine, the one you have, but it is what it is. So it gives you just this orientation of what it was like inside the temple. And the outside circle, the outside square there you see is a temple mount. And you have the altar of burnt offering in the front. And this is where priests would offer bulls and goats daily, including sacrifices for their own sins, and forgiveness is only temporary. It was only until you sinned again. So this is where the offering of bulls was placed. And then here, so on one side you have the Old Testament, and on this side you have Jesus, how he fulfilled it. So Jesus sacrifices himself for our sins once for all. Thus, salvation is eternal. And those references there are from the book of Hebrews 5:1 and 9:7-3, verses 23 and 28, 10:10 and 12:14. Really, really beneficial for anybody who's looking into what Paul's talking about and what we're talking about here to jump into a little bit of the book of Hebrews. Then you get into this tiny box here. This is the actual, that tiny box is the actual temple itself, where you would walk in. It doesn't show you doors, but you'd walk in, and this thing was huge. It was monstrous. It was bigger. I mean, I can't even tell you how big it actually was. They don't know exactly how big it was, but they know the mount was enormous, and they have some idea of what it was. And this was the place where the holies of holies was. And so these priests would come in. And there's a table there. They'd have showbread on the table. They'd have a golden candlestick to the left, the altar of incense. There was this huge curtain in front of the holies of holies. And this curtain, before Christ, was hiding God's presence from everyone but the high priest, who got to go in there. Nobody got to go into the presence of God, except for the priests once a year when they would go back in there. We're going to get into that here. So the high priest would enter once a year on the Day of Atonement with animal blood into the Holies of Holies. And he would take the blood and he would sprinkle it on the atonement cover, the symbol of God's presence, the Ark of the Covenant. So the curtain in Christ is the crucified body of Jesus, by where we enter God's presence through the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. And the scripture says that after Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was ripped down in two, thereby exposing the holies of holies. And now the holies of holies is visible from the rest of the world to the rest of the world. Does that make sense? By the way, this is a little historical note that in the time of Jesus, they are pretty certain that there was actually nothing in there. The Ark of the Covenant had been gone a long time. And so when you think about that for a second, they would go back there, but there was no Ark of the Covenant. There was maybe a replica or something that represented it to some degree, but it was not the Ark of the Covenant. But you had Jesus himself outside walking around, healing people and preaching the word of God. It was like the covenant, the word became flesh and now was outside with everybody, right? Oh, it's too cool. Too cool to think about. So the holies of holies is considered to be this place where God lives and presides. So in Christ, that's heaven for us, where Jesus entered on our behalf and he brought his own blood into that place, into the holies of holies before God, so that we can be forgiven of our sins. And the blood was presented to God himself. I just thought that's a cool visual to show us how you have the law. It was good. It served its purpose. It was a teacher, like we talked about last week, and it's fulfilled in Jesus. So, sound good? Anybody have any questions on that? Or any comments? I just enjoyed that, the visual of that, of showing us the law in Jesus and how Jesus does fulfill those things. Because it can get, you go, okay, he came to fulfill the law. What does that mean? There was, you know, at the time of Jesus, there was like 613 of them, you know, but they all revolved around really the temple purity, dietary laws in order to be temple pure, I guess is a good way to say it, but... So he entered the most holy place and he offered his body as a sacrifice for our sins once and for all. And his body was broken for our sins to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to bring us to God. And the temple curtain was torn in two. And now we have, through the blood of Jesus, access to God, relationship with God. He's no longer behind this curtain that you cannot approach. He is completely out there. I'll say it that way. For he's out there everywhere for all time for everyone who will believe. Amen. Okay, so let's get to our text tonight, and it's going to be verse 7 of Philippians. So Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I'm reading from the ESV, and they've pacified that Greek word rubbish, that actually is a word that is translated literally dung, like a pile of dog turd. That's what he's actually saying right there. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings and become like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. So in order to show the supremacy of Christ in all things, Paul is giving us his life as an example of surrender in the journey of following Jesus. So he's led us up to this point. And there's been a break in the text. Chapter 3 starts out almost like some theologians or some scholars are like, oh, this is a second letter, you know, it's we're not going to argue and debate that. We're just going to let the text say what the text says. But there is an absolute shift where he goes into this protection mode of the church. And then he gives his own life as an example of what it means to follow Jesus. And in the midst of the culture they live in, because he's been talking about the supremacy of Christ in all things, and he keeps calling Jesus Kyrios, which everybody called Caesar Kyrios, and it was a very politically charged statement and got some people killed later and put in prison and all that. So there's this protection. You see him kind of heading this direction, but he's offering up his own life and saying, this is how I live my life. I've given it all up. My former life, his former self identity, his own people group, his own spiritual family. I mean, I'm sure he's got aunts and uncles and, you know, maybe some brothers and sisters. He never talks about any of them. He's given that all up for the sake of Christ. And he's been following Jesus and doing what the Spirit asks him to do. He's landing in jail, planting churches, teaching before men, women, kings, seeing miracles, signs, and wonders, with beatings and persecutions. And then we hear something coming. And what we just heard as we read that text there is we heard the sound of a surrendered life. We heard the sound of a surrendered life. I mean, his life at that moment is the epitome of a surrendered life because he's in jail. There's, you know, when the cops come to get you, you're like, I surrender. Okay, take me away. You know, there's nothing you can do. You are fully surrendered. But he's so reserved himself for Christ that it speaks to us to this day. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, does that mean that you and me, we have to give up our houses, give up our cars, give up our jobs, and become missionaries to our next door neighbors? Living in a trailer, maybe? I don't know what we'd be living in if we sold our house. Let's talk about that for a second. Let's talk about a surrendered life. Yeah, everybody's quiet tonight. Or it's still day and the sun is still shining. It's not yet. It's so nice to be here and see the sun, actually, in the evening. It's pretty cool. Well, I know for me, I'll just throw this out there, that I have struggled with this for years. And I got a deep monkish tendency, we'll put it that way. And thank God I have an amazing wife and kids that love Jesus and help keep me grounded. And like, hey, have you done anything for yourself lately? Have you bought some clothes for yourself? I'm like, no, not really. Okay. And it's not because I don't want to. It's just, it's like, and when I go do those things, I'm like, I could do something else with this money. My shoes don't have socks, holes in them. My socks are fine. My pants are fine. I got a whole closet full of clothes. I'm getting stuff now and I have to go and like give things away before I put something new in if I want something new. Oh, I think we're all kind of like that. So this is the sound of a surrendered life. This is the sound of a resolved life. Verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything, say everything, as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Jesus himself said this. He said, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. I don't think that's just a future, that's just not a future tense expression. That's a present and a future tense. Your life is going to be saved in Christ by faith. But as you surrender and you live a life of surrender where the things of this life don't hold you down, and don't have their hooks in you and keep you from following God's call for your life. He was resolved. I guess some of us could sit here and say, well, it's easy to be resolved in jail. You know? But if you look at his life, you look at Paul's life and the churches that he was planting and the ministry that was coming from his faithfulness and his surrendered life and his resolved life, I think there's a lot there for us to learn from as believers in Jesus, especially in this day and age. This is the sound of a dependent life. He's completely dependent. In verse 9, he says, "In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own," he's saying, I'm completely dependent. I don't have anything on my own. Nothing, nada, zip. I bring nothing to the relationship with God. Nothing. Other than the fact that I'm made in his image and he loves me. But that's because I'm made in his image and he loves me. But I don't add anything to it. He's like, I don't have any righteousness of my own that comes from the law, from this list of do's and don'ts. I have no righteousness that comes from that. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So we see this, we hear the sound of a surrendered life, a resolved life, and a dependent life in this text. And he's trying to get the Philippian church to live this way, to truly live this way, and to not, he's trying to give them ammunition, whatever you want to call it, for what's coming their way through their culture and then through people that are going to be coming into the church and preaching false doctrine, untruths, half-truths, twisted truths. They're going to come in and they're going to be, and he's like, no, everything is a loss, everything. If anybody comes in that door and puts anything in front of Jesus and says, you got to step on that in order to get to him, no, bye-bye. They need to get right with God. You need to tell them. You need to get right with Jesus because you're trying to bring your own righteousness, your own good self-worth, value, whatever. You're trying to fix yourself up for God so that you can be around him and be with him. And it tramples the blood of Christ underfoot. Can I get an amen? So there's some, let's see here. There is a few things I wanted to bring up here in the text. Foundational Christian theology in the text, some like really solid biblical foundational truths that we believe in Christendom from this text that we just read, that God himself, Christ himself, and the Holy Spirit are not abstract ideas. They're knowable, they're personal, and they're imminent. Verse 3 of chapter 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." This is one of those texts in the Bible where the Holy Spirit, God, and Jesus are all right there next to each other. It's pretty awesome. The other foundational truth, and I've said this several times, but salvation is in Christ alone, by grace through faith. Salvation is in Christ alone. That's what Paul is saying. By grace through faith. And then the other thing we're seeing in this text is that salvation is from God. You don't bring anything to your salvation. You don't bring anything, nothing. It's God doing it for you, coming to you, and you going, whoa, okay, Next is living in Christ for Christ. Living in Christ, right? Because he talks about that I may gain him and may be found in him, right? He's living in Christ for Christ, and his mission in the world will produce suffering. It also says it somewhere else. I don't have a reference, but Paul did say anybody that wants to live for Christ will encounter suffering. Anybody that wants to live for Christ in this world will encounter suffering. And that's a foundational tenet in our faith, that we are going to be like Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is real. He is alive. He's in a resurrected body currently. Believers in Jesus and his work of salvation will be resurrected bodily. So we get this from this text here, where he says at the end that I want to know the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus was not something made up by the church later. It was something that was very early. It was foundational to the faith. And that's something that you and I, who follow Christ, are going to experience someday. For real. When he actually comes back in a body, but a resurrected body, he's going to come back. And the scripture says that when we see him, we'll be like him. We don't know what it's going to be like, but we know that we will be like him when he shows up. So we see this in the text. That's just foundational to what we believe. This is not an exhaustive list by any stretch, but the goal of the believer's life is to be in Christ and to be found in him, and to know the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. That Greek word is kyrios, meaning complete ruler, the complete authority of your life. Paul says elsewhere to the church in the city of Colossae, in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. So he's talking about baptism here is what he's alluding to. He's talking about how when we believe in Christ, we identify ourselves in baptism with the death of Jesus. We go into the water, we identify ourselves as dead, and when we come out of the water, we identify ourselves with the resurrection of Christ, and he's now living in us, right? And he's saying, if you've been raised with Christ right now, knowing the power of the resurrection, you are in communion with God by faith in Christ's works for your sins. You are walking with him. You're holding on to him. He's living in you. You're in Christ, right? It says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died. Wait, what? Do you think that's what Paul is talking about here in Philippians? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, but I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Colossians 3:1-3, for you have died and your life is hidden in Christ with God. That's some cool stuff right there. So we're not called to only be imitators of Christ. We are, but that's not only. We're not only called to just be imitators. We're actually called to be found in him. Jesus used the language, abide in me and I will abide in you. And that word in the Greek, abide, means to stand in. So you are going to be where he's at. And that's not like you have to find out where he's at and go find him. I remember, this was a really cool story. I remember I was like 12 years old and I got a paper route. And it was the worst thing I ever did. And I, oh my gosh, it was horrible. Getting up at 3 a.m, rolling papers, loading up my bag, getting on my bike, 4 a.m, and I'm just like cruising around. Well, I was 12 years old. I had a big paper route, and sometimes I would hit these curbs in the neighborhood. The curbs going down roads would kind of be kind of steep, and sometimes you'd hit those things just right, and I would just eat it. 4 a.m, just bam, just dusted and disgusted. Oh, it's horrible. Papers everywhere, and nobody's there to help me out. And I'm like, you know, picking my papers up, doing this, doing that, trying to figure it out. All of a sudden, this man comes out of nowhere. It is pitch black, 4 a.m. He is dressed in all white. This is in Orangeville, California, by the way. It's not far. I mean, I'm not talking like Chicago somewhere. This is like Orangeville, California. And this man he comes up to me, and he's on a bike too, but he's like really tall. And he hands me this piece of paper. I was like, what is, I feel like I hit my head too hard or something. I was like, what's going on? But I was holding a piece of paper, so it was really real. And then he said something to me in some language and like kept writing on. And I was like, what is this? So I'm out delivering the newspaper. He's out delivering a paper. But what it said was Jesus had come back and he was out in this desert and I needed to go there. I should have saved it. It would have been a really cool story to have a memento of the actual story. But that happened to me. It was the weirdest thing. I don't know if the man was from the Middle East he looked like he was from Pakistan or Middle Eastern descent, and he couldn't speak my language very well, but gave me this thing and was like, you know, Jesus is back. I was like, what? Yeah, only you. But see, the truth of the scripture that we see and the truth of our faith experience in Christ is that he's here first. He is in your heart first. He's with you first. And yeah, when he comes back, he's going to be back. But scripture says it's going to be like lightning from one side of the sky to the other, and everybody's going to see it. It's kind of cool. I think the internet's kind of making that possible. When I was like 20, I was like, there's no way. How can that be? We're not only called to be imitators, we're called to be found in him. And I believe to be found in him is to call him Lord, is to make him the Lord of your life, the one that you surrendered everything for, that you count everything as loss so that you may gain Christ. It's a value distinction. All the way from dung to my God and my Lord. Everything else I'm counting as nothing so that I may gain and be found in Christ. I don't know about you guys, but there's just a lot of things that get in our way. Even our own selves, but especially the world that is so geared to distract us and drag us away. I believe that this battle is stronger than it's ever been. I really do. Of making Jesus Lord and not letting the things of this life tear you away from his plan, or not being close enough to him, not being in him, that somebody could walk up to you at 4 o'clock in the morning and say, Jesus is down the street and you need to go see him. When you know that that's probably not true, most likely, you would have heard it on the 6 o'clock news. At least on TikTok. Just kidding. Psalms 91, I'm going to end with this. This is one of my favorite scriptures. My dad, I remember this song, or this passage so well, because my dad used to sing it as a kid. When I was a kid, he would sing this song with his brother, and they were in a band. And but Psalms 91, verse 1 says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And that secret place there, the imagery in the temple, in the holies of holies, it can give you this like, oh, whoa, like he's on the other side over there. He's like in this secret place. That's where I want to be. But when Jesus came and did what he did, he tore that curtain in two, and that secret place is Jesus. He is the secret place. So I wanted to end with that scripture, and I'm going to read the text one more time, and is that cool? And I'm going to pray just so we can kind of let it cement, make a little sandwich in our brains there. Sound good? Anybody got a sandwich? Philippian sandwich. It's Greek. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful for your presence. We are thankful, Lord, that where your name is lifted high, there you are. We thank you, Lord, that where faith in you lives, there you live. Lord, we thank you that in the praises of you, you live. As your word says, you inhabit and live in the praises of your people. And Lord, we praise you right now for what you're doing in our lives, what you're doing in the church, what you're doing in churches across this city, across this nation, across the continent. Lord, you have plans. And you are strategically building your people. And I know that this word is a word for our generation. It's a word for our time. The book of Philippians and what Paul was speaking to and who he was speaking to, the people of Philippi, they represent our generation in so many ways. Help us to be ready, Lord, for what comes. Help us to stand strong in the midst of the storm, to surrender to you in all things. And as things in our lives challenge that place where you belong, let it fall away. Give us the strength and the power. Thank you, Lord. I pray you'd bless our families, Lord, from top to bottom, from the oldest to the youngest. You'd bless our families. The ones that don't know you would come to know you. And there'd be freedom, Lord, in people's hearts and minds where they are bound. Jesus, we surrender to you. And in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.